Good morning and welcome. We're continuing with our taking a look at the book of Exodus this morning. And Exodus is one of my favorite books of the Bible. We actually just finished going through the book of Exodus in Sunday school in our student ministries this past spring, and it was a great joy to walk through the narrative of the book of Exodus. And one reason why I love the book of Exodus is because this is the foundational story of Scripture. We see that the biblical writers will allude to the Exodus narrative and more than any other specific story in Scripture. The patterns that we see are patterns that will be extrapolated later by the biblical writers that point to Jesus. This is a story of God fulfilling his promises. The book of Exodus is a continuation of Genesis. It's actually part two. It's a continuous story. And in the book of Genesis, we read in Genesis 3:15 a promise that God makes. And it says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." In the book of Exodus, we see in our passage this morning that the threat of the offspring is going to be challenged by Pharaoh. Also in Genesis, God made a promise to Abraham in Genesis 15 where he says, "Your offspring will be as numerous as the stars in heaven." And again, in our passage, we will see that Abraham's children, the people of Israel, come under attack. But the book of Exodus points to the fact that God fulfills his promise. So would you please stand as we read from God's word this morning? We'll start in Exodus chapter 1, verses 15, and we'll read through chapter 2, verse 10. "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sisera and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live.' But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king commanded them, but they let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this and let the male children live?' The midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Arrive every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.' Now a man from the house of Levi went and took his wife, a Levite woman. And the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could not hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While the young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, 'This is one of the Hebrews' children.' Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, 'Shall I go and call a nurse from among the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?' And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Go.' So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, 'Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages.' So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became to her a son. She named him Moses because she said, 'I drew him out of the water.'" Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that you are faithful to your word. Lord, I pray that you would open our hearts and minds this morning to the message that you have for us through your word this very moment. Lord, I pray that you would allow us to see And this is not just a story from the past, but this is a story that has implications and applications for us here today. We pray all these things in your name. Amen. All right, you may be seated. During the 17th and 19th centuries, this was the height of the British Empire. Even though during this time America waged war and gained independence from Great Britain, even losing the American colonies, Britain was still the largest empire in the known world at that time. It was said that the sun never set on the British Empire because it was so worldwide. At some point in the British Empire, the sun was always shining. It never set. Because of this, the British Empire controlled a huge amount of the world's trade market. They were bringing in millions and millions of dollars to their economy. And of all of the trades that were going on during this time, the most lucrative was the slave trade. It is estimated that between 1607 and 1807, the slave trade generated close to $700 billion for the nation of Great Britain. Now, we think of, over 200 years, $700 billion doesn't seem that amazing compared to how our economy is today, but when you take into account how the world's economy was at that point, this was a huge, huge amount of money. And obviously the selling of human lives to slavery actually benefited a lot of people back in England. It was a boom for their economy. It made a lot of people live very comfortable lives because all this money was being poured into the economy back in England. In the year 1791, William Wilberforce, joined a coalition of Christians who were actually promoting an end to the slave trade and to abolish slavery worldwide. And as you might expect, for a man to stand up before a government who actually was benefiting from this trade, even though it was morally wrong, a lot of people were in favor of it because it was putting money in their pockets. Politicians were reaping the benefits of a very booming economy due to this particular trade. And as you might have guessed, when Wilberforce approached Parliament the first time with his bill to abolish slavery, it was crushed in opposition. The vote was 163 to 88. It was just, no way, we're not getting rid of it. This is too valuable to our economy. Wilberforce did not stop. He took a bold stand. And over several years, he fought to remove the slave trade in England. Not only did he pour a lot of work into speaking before Parliament, but he received persecution. People did not want him to succeed because it was not a popular movement. They liked the comfort of the economy the way it was. But he kept going. And it would have been very easy for him to go, all right, I tried, but everyone's against me. Everyone doesn't see it my way, so I'm gonna give up. I'm gonna let the status quo be. But he didn't do that. He fought, and he took a bold stand against the most powerful country at that time and said, you're wrong. Even though we're benefiting from this, this is a wrong decision. We should change it. And he challenged it. He had a bold faith in the face of a very powerful nation that was against what he was trying to do. He understood that faith calls us to be bold sometimes. And this morning, we're going to look at three examples from our passage in Exodus of bold faith. And then, as we lay out the examples, we're going to see how we're to respond. And when in Scripture, when we're given an example, it's not an example of just, hey, this is a cool story, isn't this awesome? But examples are there to call us, the hearers, to action. And so we're going to see that this morning. Last week, we started our series on Exodus, and we briefly touched on, you know, we know that Pharaoh was in opposition to the people of Israel. In chapter 1, verses 8, it starts talking about that there arose a new king in Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he looked out and he said, hey, the Israelites, they're growing, they're getting a big population. What if an enemy comes and they decide to join with our enemy and they overthrow us? And so the Pharaoh launches a series of plans to actually subdue the people of Israel. He puts them to hard work, thinking, hey, if I occupy their time with hard physical labor, they won't have time to devote to family and they won't grow. Well, didn't work. Then he goes, well, I'm going to make them slaves, and I'm going to control every part of their life, and that will keep them down. Nope, didn't work. God still blessed the people of Israel, and they continued to multiply. Our passage this morning, we see that the Pharaoh launches the worst, the darkest, most evil part of his plan. In verse 15 and 16, he brings forth his plan of he's going to kill the male children. He's going to wipe out the people of Israel through getting rid of the population because he is afraid of how they will respond if they arise up and attack him. His plan to overthrow the males was a military thing. He didn't want young men to rise up to fight against him, and he had absolutely no care, no thought of the women, the young girls. Oh, there, you can leave them, we'll use them, and we'll mix the two races, and we'll just breed the Israelites out. We don't need to worry about the women. But little did Pharaoh know that it was actually at the hand of Israelite women that his plan actually was going to be done away with. We will see three examples, or examples of faith by bold Israelite women. The first is actually two women, the midwives, and a lot of scholars, some scholars believe that these are fictional names that represent all of the midwives in Egypt at the time, or they could be two specific ones. The reason why they think it might be an example of all the midwives is because their names, Sifra and Pua, actually mean beautiful and splendid. So there's a thought of, hey, we're gonna paint all of the midwives in this wonderful light based on their action. In verse 15, we have an unnamed Pharaoh, and he calls two Hebrew midwives, and he says, hey, I need you to kill all the baby boys right there, and that's that. If they're a male, they're done. Women, let them live. And these women were slaves, and they were called in by Pharaoh, the most powerful man in the known world at that time. This man obviously has no regard for human life. He is willing to just give a blanket statement that all male children are to be put to death. Yet, so this guy obviously has the ability to put them to death if they don't obey his command, yet they still defy this command. And in verse 17, it says, but they feared God. This is the first time God is actually mentioned in the book of Exodus. They feared God. And what's interesting, for me, oftentimes when I hear a retelling of the Exodus account, it's kind of painted in that because the history, they've been in Egypt for so long that all of the Hebrew people had forgotten about God. They didn't know anything about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob until Moses comes back and reminds them. But we actually see that even before Moses was born, there were Israelites who were faithful to God, and they feared God. And so because they feared God, they said, we're not going to obey this command. These women, they knew the stories of Genesis. Even though the books themselves weren't written down, but there was an oral tradition that they knew these stories. They knew about Abraham. They knew about the promise. They knew that Abraham was promised that his descendants would become numerous and a mighty nation. That God himself had made that promise. And they look out and they are seeing that God actually did fulfill that. They know that the nation of Israel, the people, are numerous. And so they know that God fulfills his promise. And so they say, we're not going to do what Pharaoh says. Pharaoh calls them in and asks, why did you disobey? Why did you let them live? And now it is interesting, there's some debate about their answer. Some commentators say that they just flat out lie to the Pharaoh and said, oh, well, they're strong, vigorous women and they give birth before we can get there. Some people say that that was just a straight up lie, that they didn't want to fully admit that they're just not intentionally being slow and not getting there on time. Others say that there's actually some evidence that that might have actually been the case, that they were used to doing it on their own and not waiting for midwives. That was part of the culture of a nomadic people, that they took care of that themselves, and so they weren't accustomed to bringing on midwives. But that is not the point. Scripture doesn't make a point of making an emphasis on did they lie or were they telling the truth. But what we do know is it says that God dealt well with the midwives. God blessed not only the people of Israel, but also these particular women for their faith, for their bold stand against a known evil in Pharaoh and his wishes. It says God blessed them and dealt well with them and gave them families. And they were blessed because of their faith. It's interesting, nowhere in Exodus do we ever have the name of Pharaoh written down. It's just the king of Egypt or Pharaoh. We don't know. Pharaoh was, in some ways, he was forgotten. No one knows who his name was. But we have two women, two midwives that are recorded, their names are written down because of their faith. We are here talking this morning about two women who only appear in this one little section of Scripture because of their bold faith to make a stand for what is right. In verse 22, Pharaoh, because he doesn't want to be defeated, he's still concerned about the population of Israel growing, he now goes and he commands all people that if there is a male child, you're to throw him into the river. He takes it one step further and doesn't leave it in the hands of the midwives, but he commissions everybody. If you see a male child, you're to throw him in the river. And it is that drastic command that brings us to our next example of bold faith in two people. In this portion of Exodus, we're not given their names. It just says in chapter 2, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Later in Exodus, when we read the genealogy of Moses, we were given their names of Amram and Jochebed. And these people, for you might know, this is not their first child. They actually have at least two children prior to this. And it takes extreme faith in the promises of God to not look at a situation of and say, you know what? I have two kids already. Not gonna worry about trying and risking having another one. It will just be killed if it's a male. They could have easily said, I'm good, God. You know, we're not going to even worry about that. But they planned for another family member. And that took faith. It says, Jochebed, when she saw that the son was good, she hid him. Now, this also takes faith because she is now intentionally defying a decree of Pharaoh, which is most likely a capital offense for her, but it would also probably endanger the lives of her husband and her other two children. But she was willing to take that risk. It also required bold faith that when she couldn't hide the child anymore, because anyone who has a 3-month-old knows that you can't always keep them quiet. And so there was going to be people that were going to hear the sound of a baby. And so they couldn't hide him any longer. And so she built a basket. And she covered it with bitumen and pitch. Now, this language might sound familiar to some of you. And it might even sound a little more familiar if we were to render it the way the Hebrew does. Here, this word is translated basket. The same word used in Genesis is translated ark. And like Noah, he builds an ark and it is covered with pitch and bitumen. This is a echo back to Genesis again with how God saved his people. The family of Noah. He was placed in an ark and he was set on the water. Moses, his mother, makes a handmade basket, waterproofs it herself, lays a 3-month-old in a basket, sets it in the Nile River, which is an extremely dangerous river. Not only is it prone to massive floods, there are crocodiles. And the Nile River is actually home to, even by today's standards, the most dangerous animal in all of Africa. This animal is responsible for more deaths, human deaths, than any other animal in Africa. And that's the hippopotamus. A hippopotamus is very dangerous. It's very territorial. And if anything floating down near it, it's known to lash out at boats because they just don't like things in their space. And this woman places her baby in a basket and sets it in the water. It requires huge faith to say, God, I know that this law is in place, that if we have children and it's a boy, his life's going to be taken. But we're going to do it anyway. And now, God, because we trust you, and now I'm going to, in an attempt to save my son's life, I'm going to put him in a basket and let him float on a dangerous river. Extreme faith. She has this faith, again, because she knows that God fulfills his promise, that he honors those who are faithful to him. And that God knows the value and honors the value of human life. Again, they know the stories. They heard the stories of Abraham sacrificing his son Isaac and God saying, no, you're not going to lose your son. I'm going to bless you. They are hearing these stories. This is their version of nightly television. They gather around and they share these stories. And she believes that God will do the same for her and her child. And she turns him over to God. It is out of this step, this putting this basket in the river that we see another example. And we see this woman later as Miriam, Moses' older sister. Now, the text says that Miriam was sent out to watch, keep watch of what happens, because she's going to go report back to her parents the outcome. And as she's watching the basket float, there are people out there. And she is watching, and the basket kind of stops in the rushes, and someone finds it. And upon watching this, I imagine that Miriam's first response to seeing who found this basket was utter terror and grief. I believe that Miriam probably saw that when Pharaoh's daughter found the basket, her mind was, that's it. That's the end of my brother. Because we expect no one other than Pharaoh's, no one more to carry out the wishes of the Pharaoh than his own daughter. In verse 6, we see that the scene changes drastically, because it says when she looked down on the crying baby, she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." And if you've seen any of the movies about the Exodus story, most of the movies, if not all of them, paint Pharaoh's daughter as going, "Oh, I've always wanted a son. I see this child. This is my way of God. The gods have answered my prayer. I'm going to take and raise this child for myself. You know, I've always wanted a baby." Text doesn't actually say that. The Pharaoh's daughter just says, "Oh, this is one of the Hebrews' children." Now, we do know that she took pity, but it's actually kind of reads as though she says this, and then Miriam pops up from her hiding spot and says, "Oh, by the way, hey, would you like me to go find you a nurse from among the Hebrew women to nurse this child for you?" We don't know if it was actually Pharaoh's daughter's plan to raise this child. We see Miriam, a young slave girl, who jumps out and addresses the Pharaoh's daughter, which was unheard of. Slaves did not just go up to the royal family of Egypt and say, "Hey, how's it going? Do you want me to go do this?" Or at the very least, and never gave advice of saying, "Hey, I could go do this. Why don't I go do this to help this child?" That takes extreme faith in knowing that God values life, and I'm going to make this stand, and I'm going to offer help no matter what the consequences to me are. Miriam, it worked out for her. We see later that by, you know, some would say a sense of humor and irony, that the baby is actually returned to his own mother. And that was God's plan all along, that his own mother got to raise and nurse Moses. And we don't know to what age, at what age he was when he was turned back over to Pharaoh's daughter. A lot of scholars believe that it was here in the home that Moses was told the stories of who he was. A lot of people don't necessarily agree with Disney's version of he grew up and he didn't know that he was a Hebrew until he was much older, and he had this big, you know, battle of identity. Am I a Hebrew or am I an Egyptian? But that he actually knew all along. It was because his mother was there to raise and to teach him and to pass on these stories of God's faithfulness to his promise. We've seen examples from the midwives, from Moses' own parents, and from his sister. Now, how does this affect us today? These are not examples of stories just to hype us up that the evil Pharaoh's plan didn't work, but that we know that the people of God survived. But it's actually to call us to action as well. So my question is, how can we have the same faith that these women had? Where do we find the source to make bold stands for what we know is right? Now, I'm going to talk to the students in the room for a minute. You know, our society is increasingly, or the entertainment industry in our society is increasingly crass and vulgar and inappropriate. And I know that, like Nate mentioned earlier, we would not want to blast all the words that are in the music that we listen to now, or all the images that we see in social media for everyone to see. But are we taking a stand against that? Do we tell our friends, you know what, I'm not going to listen to that because I don't think that that's healthy. I don't think that's appropriate for me to flood my mind with vulgarity. Now that's hard, because immediately what's going to happen, they're going to go, wow, you think you're better than me. Or why are you such a prude? It's just a catchy song. It's just a cool movie. That's not even the whole point of the movie. And they'll persecute us. They'll make fun of us. Oh, you think you're better than us because I watch these movies. You think you're better because you don't. No, that's not what we're saying. But it's hard to take a stand because we're persecuted. Adults. Are we bold enough to take a stand against the sins of our culture? Now, in media right now, and especially from the Christian front, there's a lot of people taking a bold stand on the issues of same-sex attraction and the LGBTQ. But that's not what I'm talking about. There are a lot of other sins in our culture that we're not taking a stand on. One issue in our culture is we often equate American nationalism with Christianity. And sometimes those things do line up. Sometimes American policies can support what the Bible calls us to do. Sometimes it doesn't. Are we willing to take a stand against our own political party on ways that they're wrong, where they contradict and go against Scripture? That's hard to do. That is a hard thing, because you know what, adults, we like to think sometimes that social status is just something that the younger kids, the younger generation, care about, but we care about it too. We care about how people in our workplaces think about us. We want to be liked. We don't want to be persecuted for going against a thing that seems like everybody else is agreeing, even though deep down we know it's wrong. We don't want to take that stand because we're afraid of how people will respond to us. It's not easy to be bold. You'll hear more about our trip to the UK in Sunday school, but I had the privilege of going on this trip this summer. And one thing that I was challenged by on this trip was how bold the church in Bury was. And I often ask myself, because I tend to play it safe with my faith, I'll speak out if I know that I'm not going to get a bunch of pushback. I like to make a stand and people applaud me for that stand rather than taking a stand and then they throw tomatoes at me. I like to play it safe. That's not how they operate. That's not how they go about doing ministry and living their lives. So I often was thinking to myself, like, how can they be so bold? How come they don't care about what other people in their sphere of influence thinks? Now, I wasn't bold enough to actually ask that question to anybody. But through conversations that I had with people, it became very evident one theme. They continued to talk about that God is faithful to his promises. They can be bold just like we can be bold, because they have a framework that they serve a God who is faithful to his promises. So they can be bold because God's going to back them up. They can take a stand because God's going to bless the faithfulness of his people. That's the answer. We're called to rest on the promises of God. These Hebrew women knew the characteristics of God, that he was a God who was faithful, and that he was going to protect them. And if he doesn't, that he's still faithful. They were willing to lose their lives because God is faithful and I'm going to do what's right, even if he didn't protect them. And the Lord blessed them and actually did protect them. Now, it's much easier for us in a lot of ways to rely on the promises of God than it was for these women, because we have the, quote, full story. We have, through Scripture, we have a story that spans thousands of years that show us that God is faithful to his promise. They didn't have that. They had stories of that only encompassed a very small part of what we have. We can have bold faith because our faith is grounded in God's faithfulness and not in ourselves. We have seen through Scripture that God fulfilled the ultimate promise that he made back in Genesis 3:15, where he said that the woman's offspring would crush the head of the serpent. And that promise was fulfilled at the cross. Jesus was that offspring that came through the families that were enslaved in Egypt. His lineage comes from that. God was faithful to his people to bring about the cross. We've seen his faithfulness through the blood of Christ. We know that God is faithful to his promises. So therefore, we need and we are called to live a life of bold faith, where we're not worried about the outcome socially, what's going to happen to us. Thankfully, we are not yet living in a country where our lives are actually threatened for making a bold claim, a bold stance of the Christian faith, but that day might come. But as we're right now, we can have assurance that God is faithful to his promise that will allow us to make bold statements of faith, not worrying about, am I going to be shunned at work? Or am I going to lose friends at school? Because I guarantee you, you might lose friends for doing that. But God's going to bless you in other ways, because he's faithful to those who are faithful to him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the gift of your word. Lord, we thank you for the examples of strong and bold faith from these faithful women. Lord, I pray that we would not see this as just a story, but a call on our own lives to follow their lead, that we might look to these women and pattern our own lives after their bold stance of faith. Lord, I pray that you would bless us this morning, bless us this week. Give us opportunities in the coming days to make bold claims of faith for you. And Lord, I pray all these things in your name. Amen.